This morning's reading comes from Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 30. And that's page 830 in your Pew Bibles. That's Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 30. Page 830 in the Pew Bible. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked nation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labour in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I may also be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself because, as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will soon come. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honour, people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. Amen.
Well, good morning. Whilst those who are leaving, leave. If we could turn back to Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to pick up around about verse 9. If you have an NIV, you'll have chapter headings, or you'll have passage headings on the way through the chapter. At the start of the chapter, the passage heading probably says something like, "Imitate Christ's humility." Another translation has the heading, "Unity through humility as we imitate Christ." That, I think, is Paul's theme here. He's calling the church at Philippi to have unity because they all imitate Christ's humility. And from verse 1 to verse 11, he's building this case for us to imitate Christ. He's giving Christ's example for us. And last time we looked at this, a couple of weeks back, we got as far as verse 8. And our time had gone, and we got to verse 8. And it wasn't a bad place to stop, actually, because there we saw Christ on the cross, and then we came to the communion table. We'd seen the completion of Christ willingly humbling himself for the flock, for those he came to save. And we'll have a change of direction today as we look at it. Then, just coming to verse 12, you've probably got a heading that says, "Shining like stars." That's what we're going to focus on today, shining like stars. And that is what Paul says we will do if we obey this teaching about living humble lives in response to Christ's life and death for us. And then you'll see Timothy and Epaphroditus. And that's quite a funny little passage there, to have in the middle of a letter. Paul quite often writes these practical things at the end of a letter. He's written it here right in the middle of a letter. So we need to understand quite why he's put that bang in the middle of the letter to the Philippians rather than at the end. So what I want to do today actually is I want us to see the life we're expected to live in response to Christ's death. And I want us to see the outcome we should expect when we live that life in response to Christ's death. And I want to structure this sermon around three therefores. The first therefore is in verse 9. I'm not sure if my glasses or my arms aren't quite right at the moment. The first therefore is in verse 9. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. So that's our first therefore. Our second therefore is verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends. And our third therefore is one that I've brought into the passage. Don't get too upset. But when we look at verses 19 to 30, I kind of scratched my head and said, what's that therefore? So I haven't really changed anything. And we'll come to that. So let's pray. And let's get into the study. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your love. Lord, we thank you for what we saw last time. We were in the book of Philippians. That Jesus Christ, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, willingly became a human, became a man, and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Lord, we thank you that that is our hope and that is our gospel. That is our salvation and that is our surety. Lord, we thank you that the passage doesn't end there. That, Lord, that our Lord Jesus Christ is exalted on high, and we've sung it this morning. And Lord, we pray that we would see him exalted on high on the throne of our lives. And we will see him exalted on high at the end of time. And that, Lord, we would be those who bow the knee. We pray this for the youngsters who are out being taught as well. Lord, may they see Christ as he really is and accept him as their Lord as they really should. For his glory. Amen. So we have the three therefores. Let's start with that first one, because before we left Jesus at the cross, even the death of the cross, then chapter 2, verse 9, what's happened since? Therefore God exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And we know that therefore it's there because something's gone before. Paul here is building on what he's already told us. And this was actually a first century hymn. This would have been something they'd have sung in the church at Philippi. So they'd have known these words well. And he's picking up what he's already said, that because Christ was obedient to the Father's will, and because Christ came out of love to make a humble sacrifice, even the death on the cross, because of that, and because he's conquered sin, what's happened next? He's been exalted. He's been exalted and by God the Father. He's been given the highest place, and that's happened because of his obedience and because of his humble service. And what will happen as he's exalted? We see it in the passage there, don't we? Every knee shall bow. Every knee shall bow and give glory, praise, allegiance to Jesus. Every knee shall bow. If you get knighted, you bow before, you kneel down before the one who dubs you and gives you that title. You kneel, recognizing their greater position. Every knee will bow. And every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. I went running with the running club on Thursday. I was inspired by Joe to go and join the running club again. And there's a guy I knew years ago. He's 10 years older than when I last saw him, but he's no slower. And as I started running with this guy, I thought, I might have picked the wrong people to run with. After a mile of running with him, I knew I wasn't going to be able to keep the pace. It wasn't a case of if. It was only a case of when I was going to drop off this group and not be able to keep up with them. There was no question that it was going to happen. It wasn't if, it was when. And that's the same with Christ. Every knee will bow. It's not a question of if they will bow. They will bow. So it's every knee will bow and it's everyone. So the heroes of men, David Beckham's knee will bow. The rebels, they will bow. The rap singers and the moral teachers, they will bow the knee. The religious leaders will bow the knee. Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin will bow the knee. The charity workers will bow the knee. The politicians and the kings will bow the knee and they will all say, Jesus Christ is Lord. This is what lies ahead. Those who've raged against Christ and his teaching, those who've raged against Christianity and his exclusive claims, will bow the knee. Those who've ignored Christ's claim will bow the knee. And those who've shown polite indifference in middle-class England will bow the knee. They will bow the knee and confess the lordship of Christ. Have we bowed the knee? I ask, have you bowed the knee? See, everyone will bow the knee. Some people have bowed the knee now. And when the day comes in judgment, there's no fear in bowing the knee then. But if we have to bow the knee the first time we see Jesus coming in judgment, that is a scary time. That is judgment and that is to be cast off. So I ask you now, have you bowed the knee? Will you bow the knee willingly to Christ as your Lord and as your Saviour? You can't have him as Saviour without having him as Lord. And we have to bow the knee. Will you bow the knee willingly now with the few? Or will you bow it unwillingly in judgment with the many? Will you bow the knee? And as we bow the knee now, and as everyone bows the knee in judgment at the end of time, it's to Jesus' glory, and the verses tell us it's to the Father's glory too. Then verse 12, we've got another therefore. It starts with therefore. So we have to ask first, who is it there for? It's there for those who have bowed the knee. And this knee bowing business is a lifetime business because Jesus is Lord and Saviour. So this is there for those who bow the knee to tell them how they should live a life of worship to Jesus. It's there for friends. We see that in verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, it's there for friends. So who are the friends that Paul's writing to? Well, we've actually met these people in the book of Acts. In the middle of Acts, we hear about Paul coming to Philippians. So we know that there's Lydia there, that woman who was a successful businesswoman, sold expensive cloth. She was there. Maybe it was her house that they met in. She would have probably had a large house. They could have met there in this rich lady's house. Who else was there? Well, there would be a tough-looking man, a muscly man, who ran the local jail on behalf of the Romans. He was there. He was the one who was willing to kill himself when he saw that the earthquake had come and Paul was escaping. Or, and also, there's the demon-possessed girl. Remember, Paul cast out the demon from that girl. She's there in this meeting. So Paul's writing to these friends, and we'll look at what he says to these friends. He's also writing in chapter 4 and verse 2. We've got two other names, two actual first names, Euodia and Syntyche. He's writing to them. They are probably leaders of some variety in this church, and they're arguing. He's appealing for them to agree. And that's why he's making this big case about unity. He's writing to them. And he's also writing to you and he's writing to me. So let's hear what he has to say. So therefore, we've looked at who it's for. Therefore, what is it for? The therefore is there to tell us how to live in response to Christ's death. Tell us to how to live as those who bow the knee. And let's read verses 12 through to 16. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold out the word of life. There's a slight difference in the translation there. I think Sally read from a newer version of the NIV, which just says as you hold on to the word of life. There are two alternatives, and this I much prefer, as you hold out the word of life, and we'll come to that later. I want to suggest that the structure here mirrors. We've got a therefore in verse 9 and a therefore in verse 12. The things that come in verse 9 to 11 come as a consequence of what Christ has done, humbly giving himself, being obedient to death, and then he is exalted in heaven and every knee will bow. In verse 12, there's a therefore that works off what's already been said and then goes forward. So it works based on the logic of what's come before. There's a consequence to it. And you'll notice the word obedience. There's obedience in verse 8. Obedience of Christ to the death, to death. And there's obedience of the Philippians. Paul commends the Philippians here. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, he commends them for their obedience. And he calls them to continue to obey. There's two reasons he calls them to continue to obey. One is they should obey because they're following Christ's example. Christ obeyed in verse 8. Then you continue to obey in verse 12. But also because there's a consequence of them obeying. Because if they obey, then they will shine like stars in the universe. That's verse 15. In his argument, he says, therefore in verse 12, and he gets through some teaching, verse 15, you'll shine like stars. If you live out this humility that I teach you, if you live that out in response to Christ's life and Christ's death, you'll shine like stars in the universe. What a remarkable verse. What a remarkable claim. Let's see what it is that Paul's telling them to do. What is this shining like stars all about? Well, it's about working out our salvation. Verse 12. Working out your salvation. Let's be careful, because this isn't earning our pardon. But it's living out a response. It's living out a response of a transformed life because of the death of Christ. Paul's saying if he died for you, then you must live for him. It's a natural consequence, isn't it? It's not too much to ask. If Christ died for you, you should live for him. Now we know it's not salvation. Because Ephesians 2 verse 8 and 9 says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not by works. So we're not working out our salvation to get a pardon. Not by works, so that no one can boast. But we're working out our salvation in response to what Christ has done in saving us. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talks about the good works prepared for us to do. That's the salvation we're working out in response to the life of Christ. And I want to draw your attention to a couple of words there in verse 13. It talks about working out our salvation. Let me read the verse straight to you. For it's God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. It's God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. So that tells us that we're not alone in this job, are we? We've not been saved and left alone. God is working in us. That's referring to the Holy Spirit indwelling in us and enabling us to understand the word of God and be transformed in our lives. And he uses the words there to will and to act. And that covers all aspects of our lives. What is our will about? Our will is about what we understand in our minds and what we desire in our hearts. That's our will. And Paul wants our will to be conformed to Christ. He wants our thinking to be conformed by understanding the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit will help us to understand the Word of God. But it's not about understanding, it's not about head knowledge, is it? Paul wants us to apply that word to ourselves, so that our thinking is changed I've heard a lot of good sermons that were really good for somebody else. That's not the game we should be playing, is it? The word needs to apply to us. It's our will that needs to be changed. And then act. Acting is doing. Paul wants our mind to be fed with the word, our will to be changed by the word, and our deeds to be changed by the word too. So we're to act, doing what the word says. And we saw this in James, didn't we? We got hit by that sledgehammer in James that says, don't say to your brother, be warm and well fed, and let him go on his way. If you have the means to resolve the problem, you do it. You put your faith into action. And it's not a natural task, is it? And we thank God, as Paul tells us, God works in us for his good purposes so that we can will and act in accordance with his good purposes, to be changed from what we have been to what we're going to become. And then in verse 12, there's another pair of words I want to draw your attention to. We're to work this out with fear and trembling. How serious is this business of being transformed, of working out our salvation? It's serious enough for us to work it out with fear and trembling. But you say, Andrew, I signed up to Christianity because I was told I'd have a life of joy. And you're talking to me about fear and trembling. Well, there's a balance, isn't there? Paul absolutely talks about joy. In fact, he talks about rejoicing in chapter 4 and verse 5. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Yes, joy is there. But it's a serious business, this working out our salvation. It's to be done with awe and with reverence, because a holy God is not a laughing matter. Judgment is not a laughing matter. Our salvation cost Christ death, even the death on the cross. It's not a laughing matter. So we should encourage holy living. Sometimes even in churches there's a tendency to have a little bit of fun at the person who takes it all touch too seriously, the goody-two-shoes Christian. We should be commending them, because that's the role model. We should take this seriously, working out our salvation. And I was hit with the seriousness of this for leaders when we looked at Hebrews chapter 13 about leaders. There are those men who keep watch over you as men who have to give account to God. And that's the partnership that we have as leaders with you over your souls, the most precious thing you have. We watch over them as those who have to give account to God. And we're not alone. It's a partnership. You watch over your souls as those who have to give account to God. So this is serious business. But what is this fear about? This fear is really about the fear of breaking the relationship, the fear of offending the friend. I have a friend, oh, such a friend, who loved me ere I knew him. And we sing about there in heaven, for me he stands, holding out his nail-pierced hands. Hands which ever plead for me, once condemned, now set free. How can we lightly treat that brother, that saviour? How can we take his lordship lightly? That's the fear that we need to have in working this out. And the great news is not fear of losing our salvation. Because back in chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul told us that he is confident of this, that he, that is God, who began a good work in you, will carry it on to completion. When he saved us, it's done. The deal is done. It's locked. It's sealed. It's done. Our salvation is secure. Oh, but we don't want to break that relationship. We don't want to spoil that relationship that came at such great love. So this working out of our salvation is not earning pardon, but it's living out a response. Living out a response to Christ's death with serious intent. And then we get on to some other things that Paul tells us to do, or not do, how our heart should be. Now the story's told of a man who decided he wanted to change his lifestyle. And he went to a monastery, and to live in this monastery. And he met the abbot. The abbot said, there's some rules here. Every 10 years, you can speak two words. So he said, that's okay. In he goes. Silent for 10 years. After 10 years, he meets the abbot again. He has his two words. The abbot says, what would you like to say? He said, bed hard. went back about his business. 10 years later, he came back. The abbot said, 10 years have gone by. You've been here 20 years now, brother. What would you like to say? Food bad. He goes back about his business. 10 years later, he comes back. The abbot says, 30 years have passed. You've been with us, brother. What would you like to say? He said, I quit. The abbot says, I'm not surprised. You've done nothing but complain since you got here. Paul calls us to have a humble heart. In verse 14, do everything without complaining or arguing. And Paul is building this case about unity. Paul's theme is about unity, and complaining and arguing will undermine unity. They'll sink unity, and the fellowship will be a sunken ship. But a true servant heart is like Christ's. It's always willing to give obedience without complaining. Not blind to what needs changing, but not complaining and not arguing. When I think about arguing, I think about some of those arguments I've heard people have in church. People who are really knowledgeable, and they always want to debate a bit of theology, a pet subject. And I'm reminded of what Paul says in Corinthians. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Now, if we've got knowledge, that's great. I'm not preaching against knowledge. But we've got to use it in love to build up our brothers and sisters and to build up the kingdom. It's not to make us look good. It's to make others and ourselves more like Christ, for him to have the glory. It's to be used for God's good purpose. So, do everything without complaining or arguing. And then, quite a surprising pair of words he brings in. And this, I think, is the core of God's good purpose. Verse 15. He calls us to be... He says, if you do everything without complaining or arguing, verse 14, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and perverse generation. And if you go back to chapter 1, verse 10, Paul has got a prayer here. Chapter 1, we'll go for verse 9. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless in the day of Christ. So there Paul links knowledge and love to discernment, and discernment to choosing what is best, and choosing what is best will make us pure and blameless, because that's God's good purpose. That was his prayer in chapter 1. And now he's teaching about being pure and blameless in chapter 2. And he links that pure and blameless heart to serving without complaining or arguing. So it's not linked here to sexual sin. Not linked to murder, to dishonesty, to theft, to fraud. It's linked to how we live in a church with each other in unity with a humble heart. See, the Bible is quite clear on those other things we talked about. They aren't part of a pure and blameless life. But we've got to have more than just a high moral standard, haven't we? We don't just have this moral standard of honesty, purity, and so on. We have to add to that the living in unity, one with another. And if we do that, Paul says, we will shine like stars in the universe. So we have that moral standard. We have that purity of the outward things. But we're not to be tut-tut Christians who condemn everybody else. We're to be those who live in unity with each other. So ask the question of myself and ask the question of you. Are we argumentative? Are we complaining? If we are, it's probably because we consider our interests above the interests of others, which Paul condemned back in about verse 3 and 4 of chapter 2. Are we arguing or complaining? Maybe not out loud, but our arguing and complaining is in our heart. We would be too polite or too shy or too reserved to actually voice those arguments and those complaints. But those arguments and complaints are stopping us being properly unified, properly together with our brothers and sisters in this church. We're not committed to the cause of this church 100% and fully, because there's something that someone else is doing that's really bothering me. Something I've been asked to do and I don't like it. Paul says, do everything without arguing or complaining. Can I ask you, can I ask myself? Let's check our hearts to make sure that in this regard, we are pure and blameless. And all that we do is for God's good purpose. I want to see also the contrast in this shining as stars. See in verse 15, in a crooked and perverse generation, you will shine like stars. When does Paul call them to shine like stars? When does Paul call them to this life that's pure and blameless? He calls them to it now. What's it like outside the church? It is crooked and depraved. The world outside the Philippian church is evil. It's more evil than the world outside our church is today. Paul doesn't say, wait till things in the world are better. He says, now is the time to shine like stars. See, the standards out there must never come in here in the way that we do things and the way that we think. It can never creep in here. But you know, the great news is that the darker it is out here, the brighter the stars should shine. Is that right? If you get a really dark night, a really dark sky, the same number of stars are up there, but they shine brighter than on another night. It was a dark generation that Paul wrote to, and that made them shine like stars. The world's conduct should highlight our conduct as a contrast. And the question then has to come, do we blend in? Are we different? Or do we shine like stars? Paul says, Philippians, you live in dark times. Good. Your light will shine. And he leans past them and he says to us, Grace Fellowship, you live in dark times. Good. Your light should shine. And then we get to verse 16. As that light is shining, what are we doing? We're holding out the word of life. There is, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. See, there have been many people, many Christians who kept the faith and they've kept very high moral standards in their church. Very high moral standards in their church. And they've resisted the influence of the world around them. But they did it without ever holding out the word of life. In fact, the light that shone from those churches from the pulpits was the fire of judgment alone. Now, the fire of judgment comes into our message without a doubt, and it should be spoken of. But it's never spoken of alone, is it? We can't hold out the fire of judgment without holding out the word of life as well. And that's what Paul calls us to do. You shine. Your lives condemn those around you. And in that condemnation, you don't become a holy huddle, but you hold out the word of life. And that's, you know, what Gary said about getting those leaflets out. How will people hear unless someone tells them? Let's get the word out there, because we could be a holy huddle. We could be a holy huddle and we could sit and we could talk the terrible nature of the world around us. And it is bad. But we have the word of life. So I think of Jesus. He met people who set a very high moral standard. He met people who set a standard of holiness that was there in front of the people, the Pharisees. They told the people what they should and shouldn't do, and they made rules and they broke their backs with the rules. And they never held out the word of life. And Jesus told them about the shepherd looking for the sheep. He told them that God came to rescue sinners. And that's the message we've got to take out. We haven't got a message that says, be conformed to our standards of behaviour. We've got a message that says, you can't reach God's standard. Listen to the word of life and be saved. That's our message. And then Paul has a source of joy in verses 16 to 18. Let's pick that up. As you hold out the word of life, and then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labour in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. See, there's rejoicing that comes from this lifestyle. There's rejoicing that comes from earnestly following Christ and living a life in response to his death for us. And that is rejoicing at the good works that are done, rejoicing at lives that are transformed. And that's what Paul's doing here. He is glad and he rejoices that he sees what's done as a result of their faith. And what does he say is being done as a result of their faith? Verse 17, there's sacrifice and there's service. And we'll consider those two words together now. See, we often talk about suffering. And it's right that we talk about suffering. And God brings suffering into our lives. It's part of his plan to purify us, to teach us. And when he brings suffering into our lives, he always sustains us and he teaches us. And it's right, therefore, to thank God for the sufferings he brings, to thank God for the blessings he brings. But I actually want to just contrast something here. See, God brings sufferings into our lives, or allows sufferings in our lives. What Paul's calling for here is sacrifice and service. That's what we choose to give God. It's the other direction. And perhaps that should be more of our focus than talking about the sufferings. We should be talking about our sacrifice and our service, or willingly thinking about our sacrifice and our service that we choose to give to God. See, Paul is commending the Philippians here for their sacrifice and service. And in praising them for their sacrifice and service, he's challenging us about our sacrifice and service. Can I question how we think about our sacrifice and our service? I think sometimes for us, we say with a deeply spiritual air, oh, I don't feel that God's calling me to that. I don't feel that God's calling me to that. Perhaps the question we should be asking is not, should I? It's not, could I? But should I? I've got that the wrong way around. We should be asking, could I? Not should I. You know, sometimes we want to say, we'll go away and we'll pray about that. Actually, we've got the resources to deal with the problem. We've got the resources to help the situation. We should pray as well. But if we've got the means and we see the need, it's could I? Yes, I could. Then I will. That is how we should be serving. Because that's sacrificial. We took the offering. When that bag comes by, is it an easy donation? Or is it a sacrificial donation? And when we do it, how do we do it? Paul's already told us how we do it, didn't he? We do everything without arguing or complaining. So sacrifice and service is what we should give as a result of our faith. It should come flowing out. So those are the first two therefores. Then there's the invisible therefore. This piece that doesn't quite seem to fit in the middle of a letter. And what Paul's talking about here is a lot of practical arrangements. He's going to send Timothy back when he gets the chance. And he's going to send Epaphroditus back straight away. Why does he bring that in the middle of the letter? Well, I think he does it for this reason. He didn't think that 2,000 years' time, in 2013, Grace Fellowship would be thinking, it's going to change my life if I know what Paul did with Timothy. What he did was he put it there to be an example. See, these two men are a great example of what Paul's just taught. Timothy is an example of serving with Christ's attitude. Did you see that in verse 20 and 21? He has a genuine interest in your welfare. Most people look after their own interests. Timothy looks to the interests of Jesus Christ. This is a man they knew. And he said, do you want an illustration of what I'm talking about? Look at Timothy. Timothy is the illustration of serving with Christ's attitude. What else do we see about Timothy? See in verse 22, he proved himself. That's a lovely expression there, isn't it? He proved himself. See, some people serve fantastically for 10 minutes. Not Timothy. Timothy proved himself. He was there for the long haul. He was in it. He stood the test of time. Timothy's an example to us of serving for the long haul. And then also, we see that Paul says, He served as a father with a son. Look at that relationship there was between Paul and Timothy. Paul knew he wasn't going to be here forever. What he's done is he's grown a leader in Timothy to carry on the work after he's gone. Not just after he's gone, but to multiply the effectiveness of the work now while he's here. He couldn't do everything that needed doing, so he got Timothy alongside him, poured his life into Timothy so that Timothy could serve as well. And look at Timothy. He humbly served alongside this older man to learn what he could to serve as he should. What a great example Timothy is of serving with Christ's attitude. What about Epaphroditus? Well, he was the man that the Philippians sent. They couldn't go and help Paul. They knew he was in prison. They knew he had needs. They couldn't get there, so they sent Epaphroditus. Now, he wasn't just kicking around with nothing else to do. He gave up what he was doing, and he identified with a man in prison in Rome. He gave up what he was doing and took a long and arduous journey. He gave up what he was doing, and he served. And how much did it cost him? Well, he almost died, we're told. He almost died. So Epaphroditus is what an example of sacrifice with Christ's attitude. This work is more important than my safety and my health. And what are they to do? Verses 29 and 30. Welcome him with joy and great honour. He almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life. So that's why those verses are there, I believe, to illustrate the sacrifice and service with which we should live in response. So we started off talking about who Paul was writing to, these friends at Philippi. As he thought of them, what do you think his application was in this letter? Well, I think certainly Euodia and Syntyche, who we see in chapter 4, he's got a very direct application to them, hasn't he? Stop arguing. End of. Stop arguing. That's their application. Because when you argue, what you do is not worthy of the gospel of Christ. What was he saying to Rich Lydia? I'm not exactly sure. But maybe Rich Lydia, in her home, in her finery, was very good at giving and being lady of the manor. Maybe she wasn't so good and nurturing other people's gifts and accepting their service to her. Maybe she had to back off a little bit and allow other people to flourish rather than dominating and doing everything her way. What about the jailer? There was a man who once traded in life and death, and I reckon he was fast and he was efficient and he was in charge when he was in that jail at Philippi. It was his way. Perhaps Paul's saying to him, when you come into this church, that authority's left at the door. And you're an equal, you're a brother. Perhaps Paul was saying to him, you know what, you may be in charge out there, but you come in here and no service is too small for you. No leaflet delivery is beneath you, jailer. Perhaps that's what he was saying to the jailer. What about the demon-possessed girl? What a past that girl had. She's been cleaned up, washed up. She's there amongst them now. But maybe that past was just stopping her serving. Maybe she thought she wasn't worthy. Maybe she thought, next to Lydia, that rich, elegant lady, what can I do? Paul says, serve. Do everything. Serve, girl. And she's to be nourished and to be grown and encouraged to serve. And what does he say to all of them? He says, live together in humility and unity. And in that way, you'll fulfill your destiny. You'll fulfill your cosmic purpose. To shine like stars in the universe. And as you shine, church at Philippi, hold out the word of life. And he leans around that little congregation and he speaks to this congregation today. What are the challenges that he gives to you? What are the challenges that he gives to me? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that the lives we live as Christians aren't to earn salvation. They're to reflect salvation. Lord, we work out our salvation because you have sealed it, you've done the deal. The price has been paid. And Lord, we pray that you would now dwell in us, that we would will and act according to your good purpose, and that this church would shine like stars and hold out the word of life to those who are perishing. For your Son's name and for his glory. Amen.